Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll spend a little time in 1 Timothy. We're going to spend a little time in Ephesians. We're going to spend a little time in Titus. We're going to tie together several threads of Pauline thought that all have to do with the life of the body and how the Christian church is to behave itself, because after all, that has been a primary theme of this particular epistle. And last week, as we were finishing up, we looked quickly at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which talks about those who are under the yoke, those who are servants. And Paul takes the time to say that servants who are converted should act like Christian servants, and masters who are converted should act like Christian masters. In other words, it doesn't matter what your station in life. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're rich and powerful. Doesn't matter if you're barely making your way out of the poverty level. God doesn't care. He will save people from all walks of life. He is in the enterprise of choosing, electing, and saving his people regardless of the particular social strata that they come from. He says, let all those who are under the yoke as servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Notice the inspiration there. The reason for good behavior is so that God and his doctrine are not spoken against. And that's a real important concept to get in our heads, because certainly if he could say this about people who were in servitude, then it can be said for anybody in any enterprise, any job, any walk of life, that the way you behave yourself, the way you do your work, the way that you conduct yourself in society is meant to reflect the fact that you're a Christian. If you say that you're a Christian, if you make a public proclamation that you are a Christian, if the folks around you know that you are a Christian self-proclaimed, then your life ought to reflect that. And if your life does not reflect your own proclamation of your own Christianity, notice whose reputation is hurt. It's the reputation of God and the doctrine of Christianity. The teaching of Christianity says that Christians would be different. Jesus called us salt and light. We're a preservative. We're enlightening the world. We are a walking testimony to the fact that God exists and that he's real and that he's a judge on the throne and that he is also gracious and loving and saving people. And all of that is demonstrated in the way that his people conduct themselves and behave themselves in society. And so he would say that those who are even under servitude should regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. There he goes back to teach, preach, preach, teach again. Make sure you get your doctrine right. Make sure you spell out these things properly. But think about the relationship that he just chose here. Paul just chose what could be potentially one of the most contentious relationships that you're going to find anywhere in society. Outside of a family unit, the most day-to-day relationship you're going to find in that society was going to be masters and servants. And it was very common for people of any kind of upper strata to have servants. Indentured servants or hired servants or paid servants. You could have all kinds of different levels of servants, and if any relationship was ever likely to be difficult, It was going to be that master-servant relationship, especially because the masters were going to look down on the servants as just a possession. The servants were going to look at their master as perhaps being hard on them or being unkind or being too difficult to deal with. And Paul went right for that relationship and said, of all the people in the world who would ever profess Christianity, these are the two, the master and the servant. They're going to have the hardest time living out their Christianity and demonstrating it in their day-to-day life. Because there's just a natural built-in friction there. And yet he says to them, treat each other as brethren. Isn't that interesting? Now, in this church body, in GCA as a church body, we have all kinds of different folks here. If we can't get along with one another, if we can't help each other, if we can't lift each other up, call each other alongside, if we can't bear one another's burdens, what kind of testimony does that make to the watching world? If Paul could say masters and slaves need to treat each other as brethren, how much more should church bodies of collective believers treat each other as brethren? Treat each other as better than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Treat each other in such a way that we look for the opportunities to help each other, to lift each other up, to carry each other's burdens. I mean, if Paul would go so far as to say, listen to this, those who have believing masters, don't be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. I would think that the servant would say, it's not enough that he's my master. It's not enough that I have to do whatever he tells me all the time. Now Paul wants me also to respect him like a brother. And yet Paul goes so far as to say, do that, let them that serve, serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit, the servant and the master receives the benefit from the servant, and the one who's receiving the benefit from the servant is a believer. And because they are believers, and because they are beloved, the Christian servant would serve even more. For what reason? For Christ's sake, and so that the doctrine of God isn't spoken against. Because ultimately, in Paul's mind, how we behave as Christians is a direct reflection on God and on the doctrine we say we believe. When Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. You are the ones that are under my discipline. That's what disciple means. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples. He didn't go for anything other than love. He went for sacrificial love. They will know that you are my disciples by the way you love each other. That becomes the hallmark. That becomes the stamp, the surety, the seal that we are genuine Christians. And if Paul can expect servants to do that with masters, how much more can he expect free men like all of us in this room to help each other, lift each other up, and live out our Christianity among one another? Now, this isn't the only place where Paul talked about this relationship. Turn to the book of Ephesians, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, and go back to Ephesians 6. Go back to Ephesians 6, and Paul's going to do the same thing he's doing here in Timothy and talk about interrelationships within the Christian community. This is, by the way, one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Amen. See? I'm telling you. Just what a good verse. I would like to just make a sign that says that and hang it in every room of my house. And children, obey your parents. Notice the next phrase, in the Lord. So you're talking about Christian children. And so the Christian children should obey their Christian parents for what reason? Because it demonstrates that they are in the Lord. It demonstrates that they are walking out their Christianity. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. It's the right thing to do. If you say you're a Christian, then you behave yourself like a Christian. And if you're a Christian child, you obey your parents because that's the way Christian children are. Honor your father and mother, he says. That is the first commandment that has a promise. And the promise is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So there's a direct benefit to being a child who obeys their parents. But then he looks at the other side of the equation and says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Just like with the masters and the servants, there's two sides to the relationship, parent and child. And he says, children, obey your parents, because that's the right thing to do. And even in the Ten Commandments, there is a commandment saying to do that, but it is the only commandment with a promise in it, that if you obey your parents, then it'll go well with you and you'll live long on the earth. And then he looks to the fathers and says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That's a really interesting phrase because fathers have a tendency to be the authority in the household. And when we are the authority in the household, we need to make sure that our discipline is a proper discipline and that we don't provoke our children to a sort of anger or rebellion, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And from there, he turns his pen to servants and masters and says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. In other words, it means do it with sincerity, do it with genuineness, and be aware that there is a larger relationship at work here than just you and him. God is watching. The world is watching how you walk out your Christianity, even in this circumstance, even in this potentially difficult circumstance, is still a testimony to who you belong to. So do it with sincerity of your heart as to Christ. There's the key. So let's say Tim and I aren't getting along. I chose Tim arbitrarily because Tim and I get along so well. So Tim and I are suddenly not getting along. Tim is really getting on my nerves. Your dad is really getting on my nerves. Tim is really starting to wear me out. Now, Tim and I are both part of this body of believers. We're both part of GCA. We're both officers in the church. We're both ordained ministers of this church body. But we're not getting along. So what's my inspiration going to be to get along with Tim? Ultimately, it's not going to be because Tim does what I want Tim to do or because Tim comes to me and says, you're right, Jim, I'm so completely wrong, and all the stuff I would like Tim to do. Just admit you're wrong and get over yourself. But why should I even want to reconcile with Tim? Why will I go through the exercise of making sure things are okay between me and Tim? For Christ's sake. So that the doctrine of God is not spoken ill of. So that Christianity itself is demonstrated in the way Tim and I conduct ourselves. So that even if we have a difference, even if we have a problem, we forgive quickly. Because after all, Christ forgave us. Let's say that he has really offended me. Your father has really offended me. Let's say that he has really offended me. Well, how much have I really offended Christ? A whole lot. And he forgave me. I should be gracious toward Tim regardless of how upset I might otherwise be, because Christ could have been very upset with me and he instead was long-suffering with me. I should be long-suffering with Tim. He loved me when I was his enemy. While I was still God's enemy, lost and dead in my trespasses and sins, he loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, even though I didn't know his son, didn't want his son, wasn't looking for it, and was still rebellious against everything that was called God or Christ. Nevertheless, God, knowing what I needed most, sacrificed his son for me, demonstrated that kind of love. So what sort of love ought I demonstrate toward Tim? The same love, quick to forgive, long-suffering, gracious, merciful. And let's say, I'll get right to you, let's say I actually have been offended. So what? Who am I that offending me is such a big deal? My holding that grudge against my Christian brother is much more offensive to God and the doctrine of Christ than the minor offense that Tim has caused me. And so it becomes about Christ. It becomes about the doctrine. It becomes about the profession of Christianity. And so we walk out our Christian life always looking to Him, always recognizing the value of Him, always recognizing what He did for us, and then He living through us causes us to forgive quickly, let it go. Tim, I love you. Are we friends again? All right. Your dad and I are friends again. Yeah. Wolfgang.
So how do we progress on that journey? Is that God working within us?
Yeah, absolutely. Because if you didn't have the Spirit of God convicting you and driving you toward that, you'd be happy to satiate your sinful flesh. Because let's be honest, feeling offended and being angry appeals to our flesh. That sense of you hurt me and I'm going to hurt you back and I feel justified feeling this way, that stuff feeds on itself. And it feels good to our flesh. We like that egocentric notion of this really is about me and how dare you talk about me. You would never become conscious of how sinful that is were it not for the Spirit of God revealing that to you. You know, I've often used the phrase, we're too sinful to have any idea how sinful we are. We're too depraved to understand our depravity. Because part of our egocentric depravity is our ability to justify ourselves no matter what we do. And so God interrupts and by His Spirit has to tell us some really important things about ourselves. Like, first off, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're incapable. You can't do any good works. And, oh, yeah, you're really wretched and sinful. And this anger and this ego and this arrogance and this pride that has been definitional up until this moment has got to go. It's got to change.
And it's not a perfect incline, is it?
It's a roller coaster, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. It's tricky because right about the time we recognize that we're doing better, our ego kicks in and goes, hey, we're doing better. And there we are, right back in our ego. So it's got to be him, and him. Every facet of it, every aspect of it has to be for Him and about Him and to Him and because of Him. He is the inspiration for it. He's the sustainer of it. He gets the glory for it. And so that's why Paul would say, watch your behavior because of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ so that they can't be spoken against. And then he says here, watch your behavior and your sincerity of heart because of Christ. The inspiration and the purpose for our Christian behavior is always the glory of God. It can't be to our glory. It can't be so that we can go, well, I'm doing good now. I'm sure God's really impressed now. Like the ever-constant holy God with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, is impressed because one time you did slightly better. Like he's, good job, well done. Gabriel, come here, did you see this? Wow, that is... Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. Do you know what that means? Yeah, he says, don't do it just to look good to other men, which is how all of our human performance is done. Anytime we do something good, we hope somebody saw it because we want credit. Sure, I did something good. I can't wait to tell somebody. Ego, pride, flesh. But he said, don't do it as just man-pleasers. Don't just give them eye service, which means don't just do right when you're in their eyes. One of the problems that I always had with the legalistic religious environment that I grew up in is that I would see all these people get together for church. And for that hour that they were together, and boy, it was an hour on the dot. You could set your watch by it because we had to get to Shoney's before the Baptists. And so we had to move. And during that hour we were together, everybody was on great behavior and looking good and dressed up and smelling right and perfectly coiffed. And I would see those same people during the week. And there was no clue, no hint that there was any Christianity about them, nor often did they seem to care. Because it was like, well, we're not in church now, so I can live any old way I want to. But boy, for that hour on Sunday morning, they were sure polished up and sparkly. And Christ is watching all the time. God is aware of everything. Your whole life, how you conduct yourself, how you raise your kids, how your kids behave toward you, how you treat your wife, how you speak to your boss, how you talk to a stranger on the street, what sort of compassion you have for people who are struggling in life. All of these things speak to and demonstrate your Christianity. God is watching, Christ is watching, the world is watching, and so if you're only being good for that couple of minutes that Pastor Jim is watching, I remember going and visiting one family. I won't tell you who they were. But when I came into the house, the kids confided to me, and this goes back a ways, so it's nobody in the room, so relax. But the kids confided in me, man, we're so glad you're here. Mom has been nuts the last 2 days, just cleaning, cleaning, cleaning. And she said, the pastor's coming. The pastor's coming. Okay, so I walk in, and for those, you know, for the couple hours I'm with them, we ate dinner, and it was all very nice. And I imagine that when I walked out the door, everybody went, oh, finally the pastor's gone. We can go back to being ourselves. But don't bother. It's just me. And if you think you got to impress me, you've lost all contact with who it is you really need to impress. The one you need to impress was watching when the house was messy. He knows you were dusting and how much dusting you did and what you put under the carpet. He knows what you're really up to. He knows how you live and how you behave and how you conduct yourself, and he's the one you're doing it for. If you impress me for the couple minutes you're around me, that means nothing. Because he's with you all the time. He is in you and with you. And that's who you have to impress. That's who you are responsible to react to, is the way I should put that. And so he says, don't just do it by way of eye service when people can see you. Don't do it like men pleasers. And now speaking to servants, he says, but do it like servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And there's the big difference. Are you living out your Christianity so that other people will see you do it? When you're around other Christians, you act like a Christian. And then when you're by yourself or when you're with your friends or when you're around non-Christian people, then you just act worldly and live like hell because after all, the folks at the church will never know. Or are you in fact living like a servant of Christ, knowing that your master is ever present, ever aware, and then serving and doing the will of God from your heart? That's the way Christianity is supposed to be lived out. And here's what it would look like. Verse 7, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Paul said that we as preachers are not to preach ourselves, but we preach Christ and ourselves as your servant for his sake. So he even lived out and walked out what he was saying here. Imagine for a moment, put Paul's sandals on for a few moments, and imagine what it was like to be Paul. He had the care and the concern of all the churches of Asia on his shoulders. He had the constant awareness that he could go into a place like Corinth, big metropolitan city, plant a church, teach them sound doctrine, leave and instantly hear they were in trouble, and then have to write to them and go back again and then write again and then say, I'm coming again and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. And that's just one church. And he had the care of all the churches. Meanwhile, he's going to his countrymen. He's going to the Israelites. He's going to the Jews. He goes to Jerusalem and he's telling them about their Messiah. He's telling them that Christ has indeed come and that salvation is in Christ. And they bind him and they stone him and they beat him. And he ultimately has to appeal to Caesar just to get out from the mob that wants to destroy him. And all he's doing is telling the truth. 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. I bring that up frequently, because whenever I start feeling sorry for myself, I remind myself that I've yet to be beaten with one lash one time. No one yet has said, you're a Christian, therefore we're going to take a whip and strike you across the back with it. And oh yeah, the religious and civil authorities are with us on this one. So we're going to beat you. One lash. I've never taken one lash. Anybody here taken a lash? Even one? No. And yet Paul took 39 lashes 5 times. Just for telling the truth. He wasn't causing riots in the streets. He wasn't out there trying to overthrow Caesar or the government. He wasn't involved in any kind of political insurrection. And yet he was being treated as a criminal for telling the truth. And what did that drive him to? He said, I'm your servant. Now, this is a man who had gone from being powerful, from being part of the Sanhedrin, from being a person who could say, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Before the law, I was blameless. This is a man who had so much authority that he had a writ in his hand on the Damascus Road to go and capture and bind and bring back to Jerusalem Christians so that they could stand trial and be killed the way Stephen was. He's a powerful guy. And Christ took him down to nothing. Took him down to a hole in a prison in Rome. Multiple beatings. Stoned and left for dead outside the walls of Lystra. A day and a night in the deep. Can you see why Paul would come to the conclusion to be Christian is to be servant? And to be Christ's servant. He was willing to go through whatever Christ put in front of him, because that's what it took to set people free. That's what it took to promote the sound doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace. That's what it took in order to promote the doctrine of God so that it would not be spoken ill against and so that genuine Christianity could be promoted in the Middle Eastern world. Paul endured all that. And I'm going to get offended because Tim didn't look at me right? Why are we offended? Why is anybody in this room ever offended at another Christian? Ego. Pride.
We're convinced we're right.
We're convinced we're right. Isn't that all us, me, ego? Yeah, we have no rights if we in fact are in Christ and Christ died for our sinfulness. We are, I like the phrase, just dead men on furlough. We're just walking out our Christianity here, waiting for our complete redemption. And while we're here, we are servants, we are slaves, we are bond slaves to Jesus Christ. You have no rights. He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. And wherever he says to go, you're going, and whatever he says to do, you're doing. And along the way, he tells you to be good to his people. So be good to his people. Treat them accordingly so that he is spoken well of. Yes, sir.
I just kind of have to think. A lot of times I think we get upset with each other. We don't stop and realize that this too is part of God's sovereignty. That even this experience, you know, it's all about us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I'm out on point, because I'm very visible and out there on the internet, and my voice and my face is out there on the internet, and I'm the person who has the great benefit of reading the good email when it comes. But I'm also the guy who people make YouTube videos against. And it's hard. It's hard because I see these things or read these things about myself or see these little videos. And it's hard because it's me personally they're talking against. And if I didn't know what Tim just said, that this is all part of God's sovereign plan, that would be really, really hard on my pride, on my ego, on my sense of self-worth. But if I recognize that my job is, in fact, servant to you for his sake, if I'm serving the gospel and serving Christ, and if that's the chief reason I'm here on the planet, then every time somebody criticizes me for some thing they don't like about me, whatever that is, I just say, haven't taken 39 lashes yet. They sure didn't like Paul. They didn't like Jesus so much, they nailed him to a piece of wood because he walked around telling them that they were sinful and in desperate need of a Savior. They hated him for it. Paul walked around saying, he is the Savior and he's the only Savior and you desperately need him and you are dead in your trespasses and sins and you are completely depraved and without him you're going to hell and that's a reality and they killed him for it. And I think I'm going to do better. I think that when I use the internet as a means to tell people, look, here's the genuine doctrine, here's what the Bible actually says, here's what your state is before God. You are desperate, you are wicked, and you need a Savior, and here he is. I shouldn't expect that people are going to hate me for that. They hated him. They hated Paul. They hated all the apostles. I think the reason that more churchmen are not hated is because so many quote-unquote churchmen are busy trying to satisfy the world and make the world feel good and not offend the world. But the gospel is offensive in its own right. The gospel is meant to bring you to an end of yourself. The gospel is meant to bring you to the point where you recognize your incapability and that your fleshly, prideful ego is going to take you to hell in a hurry. And that is against everything that is our basic humanity. Because our basic humanity is me, me, my ego, more of me. And Christianity says none of you, all of Christ. And that's hard on us. That's really hard. So I take great comfort in what Tim just said. Because if God is absolutely sovereign, then every one of my critics is under his sovereign hand. And every once in a while, those critics say something that I think, well, I better learn something from this. I better take a look at it and see whether there's something valid to be said here, because God has sovereignly brought this across my path. And so I look at it, I learn from it, I trust God, and I move forward. His absolute sovereignty is a great shelter when we're under attack. Right, Tim?
Indeed.
You threw your voice into Tom's mouth. That was great. Did you see that? After everything else I said about your dad today, he's a ventriloquist. How cool is that? And Tom's his dummy. But he's not offended, and that's what's important. With goodwill, says verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or whether free. And masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and your master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Boy, isn't that a great threat?
It's pretty sobering.
Yeah. Paul says to the masters, now treat your servants right, because remember, not only is he under a master, you're under a master, and you're both under the same master. And by the way, he's no respecter of persons. He's not partial. He'll take you down just as quickly as he'll take your servant down. So masters do the same things to them, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Turn forward to the book of Titus, which is after 1 and 2 Timothy. Because we're talking about the duties of people within the church body here. To care for each other, lift each other up, instruct each other, help each other walk through this Christian life. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy after we get through with 1 Timothy, and then we'll work our way through Titus. But I just want to jump forward for a moment here and tie these threads together. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to Titus says something we're really familiar with now, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Are we getting tired of this yet?
No.
How often does he say this in these letters? His pastoral epistles are full of sound doctrine, make sure you're teaching sound doctrine, don't teach anything except sound doctrine. Preach, teach, teach, preach. Sheep, food for sheep. Teach, teach, teach. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and in perseverance. So any of us older men want to claim that's us? You got that one down? You got that covered? Yeah.
I was just pointing it out. I'm watching.
Are you watching, Alan? Keeping an eye on him. Ooh. Fortunately, he won't be offended, so it's okay. Older men are to be temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith, in love, and performance. And just so the women don't think they got away, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Look, Paul did it again. Here's how you ought to behave. Here's how you ought to conduct yourself. Here's what your family and home life ought to look like. For what reason? So that the word of God won't be dishonored. Because ultimately, again, the principle at work here in all of this morning, if you come away with nothing else this morning, come away with this. The principle Paul is advancing over and over again is, if you say you're a Christian and you are walking out your life as a professedly Christian person, then the way you conduct yourself is a direct reflection on the reputation of God and His Word. Because people will say, I thought you were a Christian. You say you're a Christian, and yet you act like that. Now, sometimes Christians will say, well, I have to kind of be like that when I'm around these people because these people are sinners. And so, I have to kind of act like them because if I hang out with them and act like them, I'm doing it so I can win them to Christ. Are you really that strong? Can you play with that level of temptation and not get burned? Can you really start saying, I'm doing this for God's glory. This is God's glory. I mean, really, when the word keeps saying things like live right, be pure, do those things that are godly, do those things that advance godliness. The truth of the matter is far too much of what's called Christianity has become like the world and said we're doing it because we're trying to win the world. But what's really happening is the world is winning the Christians and making the Christian so-called church act more worldly, when in fact the church is supposed to be calling people out of the world to stop acting worldly and be like Christians. And we are willingly shooting ourselves in the foot by saying, well, we're trying to bring in the world, and so we're acting like the world. That's just a cheap excuse. That's just a way of saying, I want to be fleshly, I don't want to live out my Christian commitment, and I want to blame God for it. No, really, God, I'm just trying to win some sinners for you. I'm doing this for your glory. I'm acting like the world. Oh, by the way, I got to tell you this. How many of you folks got the mailer in the mail this week? Did you? Oh, good. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah.
Down the street.
Yeah, right here. Right at the junior high school, right here. This morning is opening Sunday for a new church right here. They're meeting in the middle school right next to us. And the mailer said in big, bold letters, God, love, sex. Yeah. That's the basis on which they are opening the new church, the new message series for their new Sunday morning for this new church, that everybody in Smyrna got one of these mailers. It went through the postal system to everybody living in Smyrna. Come to our opening Sunday service, love, God, sex. That's the basis on which they're inviting people to their first service. So I went to their website. I looked around a little bit. There's no doctrine. Their statement of belief is so simplistic it could have been written by a second grader. But ooh, man, have they got programs and stuff and rock band and sex. And that's the basis on which they're calling people to their church. In other words, it's a perfect demonstration of we're being like the world because we're trying to save people for you, Jesus. As if the Word of God is not sufficient to save people. As if the doctrine of Christ, just taught, just expounded, is not sufficient to change hearts and minds. As if we have to act like the world in order to make the world come to Christ. You know what will bring people to Christ? The realization of how desperately they need a Savior. But if you never tell them how sinful they are, if you never bother to teach them that the Word says they're depraved and hell-bound, if you're not willing to tell them that because you don't want to offend them because you're trying to build a big church, if you never tell them that, then you never get the opportunity to offer them the solution to their problem because you've never addressed the problem. Instead, you've just entertained and amused them all the way to hell. What's going on next door? I called Jeff instantly. I got the mailer and I called Jeff. I said, did you get the mailer yet? I knew he would know what I was talking about. Soon as I said it, Alan's hand shot right up. Yep, got that. Because it's just so obvious. It's so blatant. It's so worldly. Now, there was Jeff can fill me in on the details if you know. But there was a church that sent around a mailer like that last year. And there was an outcry because their mailer was too sexually provocative. And there was an outcry from the community saying that the church had been sending out provocative material in the mail that children were seeing.
Well, they had billboards, actually, in some cities that were continuing those series. And it's the picture of, like, 2 feet hanging out from the bed, you know, covers and stuff.
Right.
You know, that was just this world. Ooh.
Exactly. Now, when the world knows enough to be offended by what the church is doing, then in fact, the Word of God itself is being put to an open shame, and the doctrine of God, which we are supposed to be defending, is being publicly humiliated. This is again what Paul is getting at. Make sure you live in such a way that the doctrine and the Word of God is lifted up in your life so that people can see in your life, in your behavior, in the way you conduct yourself, that you actually believe these things, that God is real, that His Word is worth a defense, and that Christianity actually exists, and that genuine Christianity can be walked out. As long as we keep compromising Christianity in order to appeal to the world, all we're telling the world is Christianity isn't worth it. Because nobody's interested in really doing it the biblical way. It's meant to be compromised in order to make it palatable. But nowhere, nowhere, nowhere did Paul ever do that, which is why he took the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and ultimately the beheading, because he would not compromise the Word of God. And we're afraid that our neighbor might be offended. How many lashings would you take before you would say, all right, never mind, this isn't worth it? I'm thinking The second time they strap me to a pole and say 39 lashes, after I've already done it once, I'm starting to rethink this and saying, am I doing this right? Because people keep beating me for it. And yet Paul knew he was right. He knew he was absolutely right. And he took the beatings over and over again so that he could tell us as the church that Christianity is about service. Service to one another, service to God. Did I see your hand up, Sally?
Yes, I was going to say, aren't they teaching people that the Word of God is meaningless, really?
Sure.
That it has of no real value.
Yeah.
It's not worth sacrificing.
And it's not capable of accomplishing anything on its own.
It just tears your heart apart.
Doesn't it? Yeah, if you have any kind of heart for the Word of God, it does tear your heart out. Let's wrap up here. Be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to your own husbands, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. With purity of doctrine, there comes again. He just keeps hammering this doctrine thing. Make sure there's purity of doctrine. Be dignified. Be sound in speech. Be careful what you say. Make sure that your words are sensible words that are bringing grace to the hearer. He said, if you act like that, this is beyond reproach. If you live like that, there's nobody who can say, well, this is a problem. This guy is too honest, too upright, too helpful, too kind, too loving. This guy's just too beneficial. That's what he means. He says, if you act like that, you'll be beyond reproach in order that the opponent can be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Can the watching world find anything bad to say about the contemporary church? Yeah, lots. Lots and lots. We just talked about one example of it. The sillier it gets and the more ridiculous it gets, the easier it is for the world to point at the church and say, why would I want to go there? It's a circus. Why would I go there? It's just silliness. And yet Paul was so clear to say, we need to be careful that how we live and what we do and how we behave ourselves and how we treat each other is an example to the world that is beyond reproach, where even our enemies can't find anything bad to say about us. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So again, the behavior is all about adorning the doctrine. Here's the doctrine. The doctrine is right. The doctrine is true. The teaching of Christianity is true. So therefore, behave in such a way that you adorn the doctrine. Preach the doctrine. Teach the doctrine. Make sure people know the doctrine. And then make sure that your life adorns the doctrine. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. This kind of answers your question a moment ago, Wolfgang. That he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. We're going to stop there for the morning. We'll pick back up in 1 Timothy next week. But here's what I would like to see from GCA as we continue through these pastoral epistles. I hope that we recognize that Paul's instruction to Timothy is really clear about the way a church body is supposed to function. God has given leadership to his churches, and the elders have a particular job. The elders have a particular function, and that function is preach, teach, teach, preach, prayer, study of the word. That's the elder function. And then there are deacons, and the deacons in the church do the work of the church, the day-to-day stuff. But then it is incumbent on the members of the church to be a body of people who all individually use their giftedness for the benefit of the whole body. And we are a bunch of people with a lot of different skills and a lot of different gifts. I talked with the men of the church last week about the fact that increasingly, I, as the pastor of this church, just because of my own type A driven, nobody can do it as well as I can sort of personality, I haven't been very good about farming out some of these responsibilities, even though the men and the deacons are perfectly willing to come alongside and help in every way that they can. So I'm going to learn to delegate more. And I want to encourage us as a body to help each other more. I understand that when people are having a struggle, they want to talk to their pastor. And I get that, and I'm there for you. I'll show up every time. But my intention then is going to be to tell you who else in the congregation can help you and get you through this, so that we all as a body not only get to know each other better, but we're able to use our own life skills and our own abilities to help others get through their times of difficulty or crisis. Because I can't do it all. I can't be everywhere all the time. And I'm not a licensed counselor. I can't solve every counseling problem that everybody has. But there are people who are members of our congregation who actually can do those things. And so please don't be offended when we get together and talk about things. If you need me, like I said, I'll be there. But don't be offended if I then say, well, you know who you need to talk to. It's not because I'm saying, I don't want anything more to do with you. Your secrets are scaring me. It's not, and some of you have some scary secrets. It's not that I'm backing away. It's that I really think the best way to help you is to put you in touch with the people I know of in the congregation who have the skills to get you through what you're going through. So my goal for the continued growth of GCA as a body of believers is for us to get better at helping each other and not just thinking, well, the church has leaders. The church has men. There's some ordained guys. They'll do it. We're going to be asking you all to do more of it. Because as we just saw, Paul said, older men teach the younger men. Older women instruct the younger women. Those of you who are accomplishing good things in life need to help people who are struggling so that they can learn from your example. And we're going to be doing more and more of that here at GCA. The life of the body is a very important element here. And I don't ever want GCA to just be a group that gets together Sundays and a few of you on Wednesdays in order just to hear Jim teach. You know, there are churches where the whole structure of the church is designed around a bunch of people get together once a week, maybe twice, and everybody who's in the congregation absorbs. And the people at the front dole out. And so we teach and we give and we instruct and then you absorb and then you leave and you just carry what you've absorbed with you without ever having an opportunity to share what you've absorbed. I don't think Christians were ever meant to just be receptacles. We're meant to be conduit. We're meant to learn and to grow and to share. And I'm going to be encouraging that more and more here at GCA. That's where we're headed, okay? Just so you know. So don't be surprised when you get asked. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.